Good morning, church family. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Throughout our history, there have been many faithful Christians who have stood for Christ and then have been martyred for it. They have died from burning, beheading, drowning, a variety of other things. In early church history, many were thrown to wild beasts in the arena as their flesh was torn. One of those martyred was a man named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch. Tradition tells us that he was killed by lions in the Roman Colosseum. We know little about Ignatius before his arrest, but what we do know about him is from the seven letters that he wrote on his way from Antioch, where his arrest took place, on his way to Rome. One of the letters he wrote was to the Christians in Rome, as he sent it ahead of him, ahead of his arrival. In that letter, he wrote, quote, "Let there come on me fire and cross, and struggles with wild beasts, cutting and tearing asunder, racking of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. May I but attain to Jesus Christ." In another passage he wrote, quote, "The ends of the earth and the kingdoms of this world shall profit me nothing. It is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than be king over the ends of the earth. I seek him who died for our sake. I desire him who rose for us." This morning we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you've been with us throughout our study, you know that the Apostle Peter wrote this book to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. They faced persecution, although their persecution was relatively minor to what was to come later, believers like Ignatius, and what they would endure. Peter aimed to help his readers make sense of their present sufferings, and then to also prepare them for what was to come. And so we have this passage before us and what we come to. The main idea of our sermon this morning is that we can rely and rejoice on God because we have reassurance through suffering. I'll say it again. We can rejoice and rely on God because we have reassurance through suffering. Now, did you hear me, what I said? I said reassurance through suffering. I didn't say reassurance in spite of suffering or reassurance concurrently at the same time that we suffer, but reassurance through the suffering itself. As we'll see, Peter aims to tell us that suffering itself can be a pathway to reassurance, a kind of reassurance that spawns joy and reliance in God. And so I've structured our time around four concepts: response, reason, reframing, and relying. I'll repeat that for the note takers. Response, reason, reframing, and relying. Okay, let's begin with responses. Responses to suffering follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Bible nerds will note that verse 12 begins with the words beloved, the same word that starts in chapter 2, verse 11. They will rightly tell us that this is a section break here, and thus begins the final section of the book of 1 Peter. But let us not miss the warmness in which Peter writes. He calls them beloved. because he cares for them. He knows that he's about to bring up some pretty hard stuff, some challenging truths about suffering. And so he warmly comforts his people. He affectionately tells them, do not be surprised. Don't be confused. Don't be bewildered. Don't think it's strange. Don't wonder if God has left you. I wonder, do you feel that way about suffering? Are you surprised at it when you experience it? See, we mustn't miss the simple truth that what Peter is getting at. Suffering is normal. But if suffering is normal, I ask, why do we react with surprise? Well, the reason is simple, because suffering is not normal. Wait, what? I just said it was normal, but it's not normal. Well, let me explain. Three things. Number one, suffering shouldn't be real. Suffering stems from original sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. Because suffering stems from man's disobedience. Suffering was never a part of God's intended plan because suffering shouldn't be real. But nevertheless, suffering is real. Because sin is real. And every human is guilty of sin and has a propensity towards it. Even the propensity caused suffering in other people. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this very same thing. The Jews and the Romans put him to death. And as followers of Jesus, it is God's will that we likewise suffer with him. But the good news is, number three, suffering won't be real. Because sin will eventually be destroyed. Jesus will come back and will end sin when he punishes all those who oppose him. He will throw death, the very offspring of sin itself, into the lake of fire, thus ending our suffering. You see, suffering shouldn't be real, but suffering is real. But suffering won't be real. Suffering wasn't God's original design, but it is his will for us now, and it's his promised plan to eradicate it at Christ's glorious return. Therefore, instead of surprise, we ought to respond with rejoicing. Seeing the full spectrum of the reality of suffering should actually cause rejoicing in us, but not the senseless kind of rejoicing. You know the one where someone would disconnect their brains from their bodies. No, see, godly, biblical rejoicing is measured and considered. It's rejoicing that makes sense. See, our bodies may want to react with visceral surprise, but our minds must submit to the Spirit of God and then direct our bodies to respond with joy. I want you to notice what Peter tells us. He tells us to rejoice, not in the pain, but in the share that we have in Christ. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings is the core of the gospel. By it, we have eternal life, and by it, we see God's love. Jesus suffered for us when he died on the cross as our substitute. And all we must do is place our faith and trust in Jesus to receive his salvation. But I ask, for what reason did Jesus suffer that way? Well, Jesus, he was persecuted because he followed his Father's will. He suffered for righteousness' sake. And it's in that same way that we share in his sufferings when we are persecuted for following God. He suffered for us, and we, as his disciples, suffer for him. That means we respond to suffering with joy because our suffering draws us closer to Christ. I want you to see the connection here that Peter is making. We rejoice in the share that we have with Christ. Suffering deepens our connection. But of course, our rejoicing doesn't stop there in our present day suffering. As you see at the end of verse 13, he tells us our rejoicing now enables us to rejoice in the future. This is referring to an eschatological hope for all Christians. See, Jesus' bodily return is described as glorious because Jesus is glorious. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Christians look forward to the day when he returns, when suffering will be no more, when it won't be no more, and he will gather us to himself. This is the way Jesus said it in Matthew 24. All the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It is that day that can cause, that will cause a Christian to rejoice. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised his glorious return. So when we rejoice in Christ, and we rejoice in our share with him, it becomes our default response in suffering. See, after all, we know something the world doesn't know. As our suffering increases, our share of Christ deepens. And therefore, rejoicing is the only logical thing to do in suffering. However, I don't expect you to rejoice in your suffering. I don't expect it to come natural because you're human. I'm human. Suffering is hard and it's often confusing. But Christ is better. And he will give us all that we need in the moment. So, brother and sister in Christ, I encourage you to desire Christ that much. I encourage you to desire him so much that you see suffering as a way to deepen your fellowship with him. So pray. Pray to grow. Pray to value a closer experience of him. Remind yourself how good he is, how good his suffering is, and how good his return will be. Our response to suffering should be joy. And our joy only increases with our suffering. Which leads us to the reason, number two, the reason for suffering. Follow as I read verses 14 and 15. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Now I ask you, when was the last time you took a test? Was it in high school? Or maybe it was college? Or perhaps more, it was more recent when you had an eye exam? Or maybe you were tested as you started a new job. You know, it's interesting because some tests, they will measure our knowledge, let's say like a college midterm. But there's other tests that are meant to kind of reveal or prove the genuineness of who we are, like an assessment for a new job. So, for example, if you say you can dress a wound or teach calculus or program an app, you can bet that when you apply for that job, they're going to test you to prove the genuineness of your claims. And so likewise, suffering is a test that proves the genuineness of our faith. However, it's not the suffering alone that proves the genuineness. No, it's not the suffering alone. It's the type of suffering and the reason for our suffering is what proves it. I want you to check it out, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because. You see that word right there, because. We suffer because of something. the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. So in other words, if we are insulted for the name of Christ, it's because we are already connected to Christ. We suffer for him because we belong to him, and the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us. But the opposite is also true, which is what verse 15 tells us. If we suffer as a thief or an evildoer or anything else, it's because that's who we are. We always suffer according to who we are, because suffering is a test. It's a test that proves genuineness. But of course, Peter already told this. If you are an astute reader, you already know that he said this at the very beginning of verse 12. You remember this, right? He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And now, for Peter's original readers, their suffering, their test, was being insulted for the name of Christ. They faced social ostracism and slander. But not long after Peter wrote these words, as I've already mentioned, the Roman Empire ratcheted up and escalated things. Persecution grew to be more intense, leading to imprisonment and abuse and even death. Some Christians around the world still experience similar things, such as that, this intense kind of persecution. However, in our part of the globe, our experience is different. We primarily receive insults from interpersonal relationships. I was talking with one brother recently who told me that his relatives goad him into debating politics, something that he once happily did. But now he won't argue anymore because knowing Christ is more important than winning an argument. And so he's criticized because he will no longer debate. Another brother told me he's questioned for his church attendance and his devotion. His family thinks it's weird that he tithes. His relatives wonder if the church is deceived, kind of like a cult, and they think he's a fool for all his devotion. So I ask you, how are you persecuted for your faith by those closest to you? That suffering is a test that shows the genuineness of your faith. If we suffer for Christ, it's because we belong to him. But that means not only that, but we're also blessed, as he tells us. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, it says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And what a blessing it is to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that every believer receives the Holy Spirit. That's because the gospel is not just a gospel of forgiveness, but the gospel is a gospel of grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, and the Spirit himself is grace to us. Now, let's be clear. Some people, they treat the Holy Spirit like Google Maps. Oh, you know what I mean. It's nothing more than some guidance to navigate daily life. We only reach out to the Spirit when we fear we might get lost. But the Spirit isn't turn-by-turn directions. He's not some impersonal force. He is God, and he is personal. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, and he's worthy of all praise. So, Christians, hear this. You are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. I mean, what assurance of salvation we have. What intimacy we would have that God would give us his Spirit. What pleasure we have being united to Christ. What confidence we have to walk the road of suffering just like he did. You know, Maureen mentioned that this morning is known as Palm Sunday, which celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as he rode in on a colt. The crowds, they welcomed him as the messianic king promised to come and take the throne. They waved palm branches and said, "Hosanna in the highest." But the road that Jesus walked on Palm Sunday did not end with Jesus taking the throne in Jerusalem. The road in which Jesus walked led to the cross, where he suffered for me and for you. To follow Jesus means we must first walk the road of suffering before we walk the road of victory. It's in Acts chapter 5 from our scripture reading earlier in the service that we read the account of the apostles being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders. They were threatened and intimidated and charged never to speak again the name of Jesus. But the apostles, they were strong. They stood strong and they glorified God when they said, "We must obey God rather than man." And in the end, they were beaten for it. But as Acts tells us that the apostles, quote, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Suffering for the name of Christ is a joy to those who are proven genuine in their faith. I have great admiration for Christians who have died for the faith. I've been moved by how they have lived their lives faithfully in the midst of such pain. Old ones, young ones, ones from a long time ago, ones more recent. It's interesting. Many of them have described and anticipated the moment of their death with a common theme. I've been intrigued by it. Several martyrs spoke of that time as their wedding day, the day in which they would be wedded to Christ. One such martyr in the 1600s was a woman named Anne Albert. She was scheduled to be burned on a Saturday in Orleans, France. A rope was tied around her, and so she called it her wedding girdle. And then she remarked, "Upon a Saturday I was first married, and upon a Saturday I shall be married again." When we suffer for Christ, it's because we belong to Christ. And when we suffer for Christ, it deepens our intimacy with him. We know more of Christ when we share of more of Christ. There is nothing to fear in suffering. It is something to rejoice in because we have more of him. The reason for our suffering is our unity to Jesus. And understanding that will help us frame and think about our suffering and what it accomplishes for us. Read with me verses 16 through 18. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Once again, Peter is moved with compassion for his readers. He encourages them not to be ashamed of their suffering, but instead to glorify God in the midst of it. I ask, what would cause someone to be ashamed of their suffering? Well, surely it would be that their Christian belief ended not in triumph, as they say, but in suffering. These people, they wonder if God is a waste of time, or they wonder, are they being punished? Now, you have to remember, in this context right here that Peter's writing, it's a shame-honor society. And so being ashamed is really the kiss of death of society. But instead of turning inward to shame, he tells us that we are to turn outward and giving glory to God. So instead of a reaction of surprise, we respond with measured joy. But then, of course, Peter writes this really confusing thing in verse 17. Did you see it right there? He says, "For it is the time of judgment to begin at the household of God." Now, two really important things to know about what Peter meant by judgment. The first thing you need to know is here, he's talking about judgment equals suffering. That's what he's talking about, right? Peter, he means that a Christian's judgment in this context is the persecution that they're experiencing from the world. Now, I think that's obvious based off the context. I just want to make it clear. Suffering equals judgment. Here's the second thing that's really important to know. Judgment does not equal punishment. Now, typically, we hear judgment and we think punishment, right? We think we're judged and we're going to be punished. And by the way, there is definitely merit in the Bible to understand it that way, because the word used here for judgment does mean punishment in other parts of the New Testament. And so I could see how a Christian could feel like suffering is punishment, that they experience persecution and they're tempted to believe that God is punishing them for some reason. However, I want to be really clear here. There is absolutely no way that Peter means punishment here. There's absolutely zero way that the term judgment means punishment. Why? Well, for one, Scripture's clear. Jesus takes our punishment on the cross. I mean, this is the whole purpose of his sacrificial death. He died for us, and we're no longer under condemnation. So there's no way that our suffering means that we're being punished in some way. But also, we know that the word judgment in verse 17 can't mean punishment, because it would contradict all of what Peter's trying to argue right here. Right? In this passage alone, he has told us four times that suffering is a good thing. It's positive. So back in verse 12, he says, suffering is not strange. Don't be surprised by it. It is not strange. In verse 13, he says, we're to rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 14, he says, we are blessed if we suffer. And then in verse 16, he says, we're to glorify God in that suffering. Suffering is not punishment. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something that deepens our intimacy with Christ. And therefore, it wouldn't even make sense for Peter then to immediately turn around and say, the persecution that you're experiencing is just punishment for something you've done wrong. So what does it mean? Well, the word judgment in the Greek can simply mean a decision made by a judge or an evaluation. So I want you to think of a courtroom. A trial's purpose, a court's purpose, is to evaluate a defendant. Are they who they claim to be? Are they who they defend themselves to be? Or are they who the prosecution claims they are? In the end, the court renders a judgment, guilty or not guilty. If they are judged guilty, the court agrees with the prosecution that they are not who they say they are. But if they are judged not guilty, the court agrees that they are who they said they are. Now, if they are guilty, they're not punished right away. No, they have to come back for a sentencing hearing. See, it's this way that Peter uses the word judgment, this evaluative judgment, and it's all tied to the idea of testing, what Peter has been talking about this whole time. Suffering is like the judgment of a trial. It reveals who you really are. Suffering shows who you claim to be is either true or untrue. If you suffer for Christ, it's because you belong to him. If you suffer as an evildoer, it's because you are an evildoer. And so, we have this paradox. For the Christian, our judgment turns out for our salvation. Our judgment of suffering shows that Jesus is coming back and that we will be with him forever. But for the non-Christian, their judgment does turn out for their punishment. You see, this is a lesser to greater argument. If our suffering, if our judgment is difficult and we are saved in the end, imagine the pain and the suffering that eternal punishment will be for those who do not believe in Jesus. Polycarp, was a bishop in the second century, the bishop of Smyrna. In fact, he was a bishop at the same time as Ignatius. You remember I mentioned him at the very start. In fact, one of the letters that Ignatius wrote was to Polycarp in Smyrna. Well, anyways, Polycarp, he too was arrested, and he too was brought to the arena to die. When he arrived at the arena, the proconsul began to question him and charge him to revile Christ. He told him to swear to Caesar. But Polycarp faithfully refused. To which the proconsul, angry, said, "If you scorn the wild beast, I will have you burned by fire unless you repent." To which Polycarp replied, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched, for you do not know the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the wicked." The judgment of suffering in this life is but for a moment. And the judgment of suffering in this life leads to salvation for us. But the future judgment that comes to the wicked is eternal. If you're a non-Christian here, I wonder, how does that come across? Are you surprised? Do you deny that it's truth? See, I've talked to countless people in my life who live their lives trying to deal with their own failures. I believe one of the core things about being a human is we're all trying to deal with our own guilt and shame. Everyone tries to deal with it differently. And as I've talked to these people, everyone's trying to deal with their guilt through one way or their shame through another way. We all have this intuitive understanding that our actions have consequences. And so, non-Christian, I encourage you to not ignore that thought, but actually pursue that thought. Don't ignore the thought that my action has a consequence. Actually pursue that out and follow it to where it will lead you. Because attempting to ignore it won't actually quiet the thoughts of guilt and shame. They actually will increase it. You have to come to grips with it. Because it's only in the gospel that you will find safety and healing. So if you're a non-Christian, pursue the thought. And I encourage you, come talk to me after the service. But if you are a Christian, it's time for you to reframe your suffering, to re-understand it, to think of it differently. It's not punishment. It's not a penalty. It's something that reveals who you are and tests the genuineness of your faith, and it's something that will lead to our salvation. And so I encourage you to face your suffering head on with joy to serve the King. Which brings us to the last verse of our passage, verse 19. Would you read with me? "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." In a couple weeks, my family and I will be going on vacation, and I can't wait. We're going to Moab, Utah. We're going to go to the Arches National Park and Canyonlands National Park, and then we're going to hit up Dinosaur National Monument on the way back, Lord willing. That's the goal. It's got me thinking about vacations and homes. Have you ever gone on a vacation and needed someone to house sit for you? Perhaps you have animals that are like kids and need your care. Or maybe you have houseplants that are kind of like pets, and they also need your care. Everyone has one main criterion when it comes to finding a house sitter. Is the house sitter trustworthy? Will they stay at the house? Will they lock the door? Will they water the plants and feed the dogs? No one in their right mind would entrust their home to a person who is fickle or unfaithful. Only a fool would do that. You need someone that's going to be able to care for your home as they care for their own. So the question is, who are you going to entrust your earthly and heavenly home to? Who are you going to entrust your soul to? See, you are worth more than a house. You need someone who is even more faithful This is why Peter tells us that we ought to entrust our souls to God, because he reminds us that God is faithful. He's reliable. He keeps his word. And therefore, there's nothing to fear whether we'll be in good hands or not. We have him. He's faithful, but he also tells us that he's our creator, which speaks to his sovereignty of over all creation. It speaks to the fact that God has all powerful in all places with all authority. And so God does what he wants. And what does God want to do? He wants to care for your soul. God wants to care for your soul. And better yet, God can care for your soul. He is powerful to sustain us in the midst of our suffering, and he's faithful to fulfill the promise of our future salvation. So whether we live or we die, whether we receive slander or the sword, we can entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. One final story of a martyr. A Christian woman named Perpetua. What a name, huh? Perpetua. Perpetua lived in Carthage with her husband and her son. We know very little about her life other than what was written in her prison diary and also another diary of another fellow prisoner. At the time of her arrest, she was going through discipleship and baptism classes. In those times, these baptism discipleship classes happened over months or even years. She's going through this as a newish believer. The emperor at the time, Severus, wanted to weaken Christianity because he saw it as this empire-wide thought that subverted Roman patriotism. And so he went and he helped get Christians arrested. Perpetua is in prison. Her father, who is not a Christian, visited her many times in prison. He begged her to deny Christ. He begged her. He tried so many different ways to get her to deny Christ. He told her, he entreated her, think of me. Think of your mom. Think of your brother. Think of your nursing child. Deny Christ. But Perpetua said, quote, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills." She continued to say, "For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but we are all in his power." In the end, Perpetua was sentenced to face the wild beasts and gladiators in the stadium. All of it happened according to God's will, and all of it happened in God's power. And that's what it looks like to entrust your soul to a faithful creator. It takes recognizing God is in control and he's all powerful. It looks like relying on him to face suffering with joy and knowing that it's only him that who can give us what we need in the moment. Brother and sister in Christ, I don't know what you're facing. I do not know the type of suffering that you have. But I know Christ will walk with you through it. He will give you what you need in the moment to rejoice in him and rely on him. So I encourage you, as Peter encouraged you, to not be disheartened when you experience trials of various kinds. Look to Christ. Rejoice in your deepening of intimacy with him. Rely on him. Because it's in the suffering. In the suffering that we have reassurance of his love. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you entrusted your soul to the Father who judges justly. We thank you that you did not listen to the flesh, but you listened to the Spirit, and you went to the cross for us. We thank you for your death, for your burial. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection. What hope we have, and we look forward to the day when you return. In the meantime, please empower us. Give us everything that we need. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give comfort to the confused here amongst us in our body. would you help us look to you, and that we would truly treasure what we have in you. Show us your goodness to us in the midst of the suffering. Lord, I pray that you would not allow a moment of suffering to pass from us, and that we would not recognize it. May our flesh not be incited to anger, but our spirit would be alive to see the goodness of you in the suffering. Let us not pass those moments and waste them in our flesh. Let us glorify you by the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.